Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. This is God's word, eternally true. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." Now skip down to verse 67. Verse 67. John the Baptist's father speaks. "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace.'" Now go down a little further to chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 4, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness. It's printed for you there in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We've been talking about good news of great joy. That's what the angel says to these shepherds in the field. And why is this good news? What is the good news? And why is it a thing of great joy? We talked last week of this being good news for us, and that good news was a term from the Old Testament that Isaiah had used. It was the proclamation of someone coming back and giving an early report of victory in battle. So when the Israelite troops had gone out in battle in a foreign country, a messenger would come back and he would speak to Jerusalem and say, "We've won the battle." And that was good news of great joy, and blessed and beautiful are the feet of the people, or of the person who brings that news. And so we talked last week about how this is good news because Jesus came to earth not to give us Christmas, which I heard last night on Rudolph the Red Reindeer, can be canceled for bad weather. So apparently bad weather can cancel out whether Jesus was born or not, right? We'll have to cancel Christmas. Thanks to Rudolph. All right. So Christmas is before us, and Jesus didn't come to give us a Christmas holiday, though it's fine to celebrate his birth, of course. But Jesus came to fight for us, like the Israelite troops used to fight, and to fight against our chief enemy, Satan, and his army of death that was coming against us and is approaching all of us each day of our lives, getting closer and closer and closer. And Jesus came to fight death, and he faced death, and he fought it, and he overcame it for us. So that's good news for us. A battle has been won. But the other bit of good news for us, we get a hint of in Matthew chapter 2. We see that Herod, the king, he was not an Israelite king, he was a king representing the Romans, and he's threatened by the news of another king who has been born in Bethlehem, Jesus. And so he sends out his troops to kill all the male babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. And the response that we see there is a quote from Jeremiah. Matthew puts that in there for us, that the voice that is heard is Rachel weeping for her children, for they are no more. What in the world does that mean? Right. Well, Jeremiah was talking about that Rachel's children, Rachel was the mother of Israel, that Israel's children were no more because they were off in Babylon. That's what Jeremiah was talking about. A foreign king had come in and either killed them or exiled them to a foreign land so they couldn't live in the promised land anymore, the land of God's blessings. And so what we see here and what we learn in Matthew 2 is that when Jesus arrives, the people are still really in exile even though they've come back to the land. But here in this passage, we see there's good news come to us. There was great suffering that was going on in Jesus' day, including the suffering in Bethlehem with the children being killed. But you know suffering in your own life, from finals to take, to your dad dying, like Crystal went through yesterday, to jobs being lost, to health issues going on, to children and grandchildren who have lost their way, and you care for more for them than they care for themselves. That's suffering, and that's pain for us. And we're in the church. But those who are outside the church, they have even more of this coming to them and that they experience in their lives. But what we see today is that the world, in a sense, and even us, that we're still people in exile. We're still people who are outside of heaven, outside of the new heavens and new earth. In the Old Testament, the promised land was the place of God's blessings. And so you didn't want to be out in exile. To be out in exile was to be in the midst of suffering. And so we live in our lives with deep needs. And if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can do that here. We live with great need in our lives, an exile of a type. And number one, God says to us this, human beings apart from Jesus live outside the realm of God's blessing and in a realm of deep need. Human beings apart from Jesus live outside the realm of God's blessing and in a realm of deep need. They live outside the promised land, which today is the church. The church is this place that you come to and all your neighbors, like us sitting here right now, profess faith in Jesus, the Son of David. And that's the way things were in the promised land. You had a son of David who was over you as king. And you were in this promised land, and all who were in the promised land either truly believed in the one true God who had made all things, or they at least didn't give a fight to that. They weren't allowed to fight against that. There were no idols allowed in the promised land. And so the church is that today. We don't have a section of the seats here for people who are Buddhists, and a section for people who are Hindus, and a section for those who want to declare there's no God. This is the promised land. This is the land set apart where there's belief in the one true God who has communicated him to ourselves, to us in this book, telling us about his grace and his goodness through Jesus. Our condition, though, as human beings now, is described with many facets of who we are here in this passage in Luke. And what we see in the shepherd's condition, and what we see in what Mary communicates about her condition, and what we see in what Zechariah communicates about Israel's condition when Jesus arrived. So, here are our conditions that we have today that are addressed in this passage, to which Jesus is the answer in the good news. First thing, A, we are in need of mercy. So being outside of of heaven, being outside of the new heavens and new earth, we are people who need mercy. And this is true for us. This is true, obviously, for non-believers in a bigger way, too. But we are in need of mercy. And we see this word repeated for us throughout this passage. Look at verse 54, chapter 1, 54. Chapter 172, mercy again. Chapter 178, mercy again. This was a need for God to show his mercy to his people. And we need this mercy in a couple of ways. One, there in your outline, A1, we need this mercy eternally. All human beings are in need of God's mercy eternally, because at final judgment, we need mercy because of our sins. We need mercy eternally. We need mercy at final judgment because of our sins. We don't have a perfect record of faithfulness to God, so we're subject to his judgment. We need his mercy. And then number two, we need his mercy in our lives, because we are experiencing in our lives the consequences of our not loving God and our not loving neighbor. David talks about this in Psalm 103:10. He says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Now, we do have things that happen to us because of our sins. It's just David is saying, it's not the full brunt. It's not the full what I should get for the sinful things I do. God extends his grace to us day after day. And we do things that are selfish, and people don't always know that we did something that was selfish that has affected them. Right? God has this grace over us, and we don't receive what we deserve. But Galatians 6:7, Paul is very clear. He says, God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. And we sow according to the sin nature. And the harvest of that is not good. So we're in need of mercy because we have sown toward our sin nature. We have done sin. And so we're in need of God's mercy in our lives so that we don't experience the consequences to their full extent. And then B, in addition to needing mercy, we are in need of salvation and rescue from our enemies. We're in need of salvation and rescue from our enemies. And we see these terms, salvation and rescue, repeated here in these verses, 169, 171, and then in verse 74 as well, and then in verse 77 as well, and then the words of the angel in chapter 2, verse 11. Salvation, rescue from our enemies. And number one there, we need this salvation, we need this rescue in an eternal sense. So that's your blank there. We need this eternally. That is, apart from forgiveness, our enemy Satan has us right where he wants us. He has us sinning, and he has developed for us a record of sins, of all the sins we've committed, and he has us deserving eternal judgment. So we need salvation from the eternal judgment that our enemy has come against us to bring, bringing us temptations one after another after another. And he's trying to, Satan is, compound upon us as many temptations as he can to bring us into as many sins as he can get us into, so that we are storing up wrath against ourselves in final judgment. And so we need rescue from this, don't we? We need salvation from our enemies for when final judgment comes, because we have earned the wrath of God. But we also need salvation and rescue from our enemies in our lives. That's your number two. In our lives, we need rescue from our enemies' temptations. Because when we do sin, consequences come to us. If I'm not kind, if I have harsh words, I damage my relationships. If I do something that's unfaithful, then I reap the consequences of that. And I need rescue from that in my life. Rescue from my own sin nature that wants to sin over and over and bring harmful consequences to my life. Just because you're a believer, just because I'm a believer, doesn't mean I can sin and everything's going to be okay. When I sin, the results of that sin come to me. Now David says, not as I deserve them to come to me, but they come to me. We've been looking at David and his life and our ordinary preaching of the word in the past months, and we see David has great consequences, negative consequences that come to his life because of his sins. And he needs rescue. He needs rescue from that. Again, Galatians 6, God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Proverbs 6:26 talks about sin reduces you and I to a loaf of bread, and it preys upon our very lives. Proverbs 6:26. Or you saw Luke 15 this morning. How'd that life of sin work out for that son who took half of the, or all of his inheritance, half of what his father owned? How'd sin work out for him? He winds up losing it all, having to work, and realizing that his work conditions were much worse than his father's servants' work conditions. So we need rescue from our own sin natures in our lives, because our enemy wants to hurt our lives, take away our blessing through bringing us to sin. Third thing we're in need of. So we're in need of mercy, we're in need of rescue. We're in need also to be free of fear. We see this here in this passage in chapter 1, verse 74. Zechariah mentions that they lived in fear. Think about that. They were under Roman oppression, Roman occupation. They didn't have their own king fighting for them. No one was protecting them. The Romans could do whatever they wanted to, including killing all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. No consequences to Rome for doing that. They could do it just because they could. So we have lives that have fear. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 speak about this as well. The shepherds out there, what's their reaction? Fear. And they have to be told, be not afraid. You know, when we're in heaven, we won't fear. When we're in the new heavens and new earth, we won't fear. But now our lives are full of fear. And God wants us to have freedom from from that. We have fear today in our lives, number one there, coming up there, of death. The writer of Hebrews says, every person lives, except for Christians, because we don't have to anymore, every person lives in fear of death all their lives. It's like a slave master. Coming death is like a slave master, and people live in fear of that coming death. That's Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Or John puts it this way in 1 John 4, 18. He says, we have fear because fear is a result of coming punishment. And every person knows who doesn't have Christ, they know in their souls, Romans 1 and 2, that punishment is coming. And so they have fear of death. Every time they do something wrong, their conscience bothers them because they know it's wrong. Because the law of God is imprinted on their hearts. They know they're supposed to be loving God. They know they're supposed to be loving their neighbors, and they're not. And so they have fear of death, because with death comes punishment. But there's also fear that every person has in life, and that's your B point, in life. We have fear as Christians. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you know that, as you, unless you're living in a monastery, or you never leave your home and all your family members are believers, you know every time you walk out the door, you can get persecuted. You can get made fun of for your faith. And so you know when the topic of religion comes up, you get a little bit of fear inside of you, right? We live in fear, and this is the fear Paul talks about. We will be persecuted. There's this fear that we can have that things just won't work out. Bad things will happen to us, and why not? You know, non-believers, they say, and we talk about this a lot, non-believers say, they comfort each other, and they say, don't worry, it'll work out. It may not. If there's not a sovereign God who cares for them, controlling all things, there's no guarantee. It may work out, or it may get much worse. They don't know. There's no Romans 8:28 for the non-believer. And even for us, as we believe, who is the greatest believer in Job's day? Job. And all his kids are killed. And all his stuff is killed. All his stuff is taken away. And he's treated worse than the worst of sinners during his day. So there can be fear in life. Anything could happen. And then D, last thing. So we need freedom from fear, because there are a lot of things in life that can make us fearful. And there are sins that we've committed that make us rightly fearful of punishment and judgment apart from Christ. But then D, we are also in need of guidance. We're in need of guidance so that we might live having peace. This was, I think, much less so 30 years ago, 50 years ago. It's so depressing to me, because no one knows how to parent their kids. Because we're now to the generation where those who are parenting had parents who didn't have a clue. So they had no example of this. And that's not criticism, that's for our compassion on people. Okay? No guidance. And it's beyond just, should I spank or should I not spank? That was the big question when Dobson was big, right? Back in the 80s and 90s. But now it's beyond that. What if I tell my kid no? Will he hate me forever? See, if you don't have scripture, you don't know what's going to happen. Everything is untested theory. People need guidance. But as a society, we've rejected guidance. You can't tell me anything's right or wrong. That's the mantra of our society. That's the one universal truth that is absolute in our society, that you can't tell me what's right and what's wrong. And that sounds great at the beginning, because we get to do anything we want. But that's not great when someone's trying to steal something from us, Who are you to tell me I can't take this from you? Bigot. Right? Get it? Doesn't work. There is right and wrong. There's a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. There's a moral way to do things and an immoral way to do things. And immorality leads to harmful consequences. But we need guidance in our lives because we don't have the wisdom of God in our head and in our hearts. And that's why we care about this book, the Bible. Proverbs talks about wisdom. Proverbs is really just talking about God's commands. Those terms are almost synonymous in Proverbs. Read Proverbs that way and you'll see it works. To have wisdom is to have the commands of God and to walk in them. That's what Solomon's saying. Okay. God's given us plenty of commands, plenty of case laws and all that kind of thing, so that we have enough for life and godliness, as Peter says in 2 Peter. But we have this great need for guidance in our lives. And think about this. Even faithful Jews during the day in which Jesus was born, as Zechariah, who was a priest, he says, we're walking in darkness and in the shadow of death, he says in that verse. We are in need of guidance. We're in need of light so we know how to walk, how to behave, how do I treat my wife. So we see this idea of guidance in 179 that Zechariah mentions there. We need to be guided. Our feet need to be guided in the path of peace. Or chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. We need the peace that comes from guidance. There's not peace if we're not guided. We try something and we say, hope this works. It's like me, I'm trying to fix our vacuum cleaner right now. I don't know. You know, those things are just disposable, so you can't even find good answers on the internet on those things. You can find great answers on car repair, but not on vacuum repair. You just throw it out and get another one. But I really like this vacuum cleaner, right? And it's like, well, I'll try something, see if it works. It's cheaper to throw parts at it than it is to actually get it fixed, and deal with a $70 appraisal fee. But number one here, we need guidance so that we may live in peace eternally. We need guidance so that we may live in peace eternally. We need to be guided regarding how we may, here's your blank, receive God's mercy. We need guidance as to how we can, and every person on earth needs guidance on how they can receive God's mercy. God is merciful. Praise be to the Lord. He is merciful. But the question is, are you going to receive God's mercy or his wrath? And so every human being needs guidance on how to receive God's mercy, to be rescued, to be freed from fear. And then Zechariah also says there that we need guidance in life. So it's true for us. It's true for people in life. He says we live in darkness. We need to have guidance in life so that our, here's your blank, so that our relationships with people and God himself are at peace. That's a big area in which our guidance, if we don't have guidance, our relationships fall apart. There are other areas too. So number two. So here's the good news. So we brought these areas of need that are brought out by Mary and by Zechariah and by the angel speaking, the angels then speaking. All these areas of need that we have, areas for mercy, for salvation and rescue from our enemies, from those who hate us. We're in need to be free of fear, which is a part of our lives every day. And we're in need of peace that comes through guidance. And here's the good news of great joy, number two. God ends the exile. God ends the exile. The previously missing king, Jesus. The previously missing king. Jesus gets his people into the realm of God's blessing, securing all these deep needs for his people. I'll say that again. The good news of great joy is that the previously missing king, Jesus, gets his people into the realm of God's blessing, securing all these deep needs for his people. You see, God had sent his people into exile. He told his people he would do this in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and then through the prophets, that is, if you have a long extended time of disregarding me, and worshiping other gods, not following me, if you close down the temple, which the people did from time to time, then the worst of all covenant curses was that you would be exiled. And so the people had gone into Babylon. They'd been exiled. Daniel was one of these people. And they live in Babylon for years. And then God brings them back to the promised land. And we see that at Ezra 1 and at the end of 2 Chronicles. And so they come back to the land. But being back from exile, being completely restored, consisted of three things. Being completely restored from exile consists of, one, being back in the land. That's the obvious thing. And so God's people had come back. They were back in the land. And so Jesus is born in the land, the promised land. But also you had to have the temple up and running. And when exile happened, the temple was flattened. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, flattens the temple, burns it down. And so when the people come back from exile from Babylon, the first thing they do, one of the first things they do, is in their first 23 years, they rebuild the temple. And so that's up and running. But the third thing the people needed to be back from exile fully was the Son of David reigning over them as king. And the prophets talked about these three things. When you go into exile and when you come back, God will restore these three things from you, or to you, so that you'll be completely back from exile. But when Jesus arrives, the king is Herod. It's not a son of David whose job was to protect God's people. It was another king, a king who represented the Romans, who was doing violence to God's people. And so this lament of Jeremiah is brought up in Matthew. Here we are. We're back in the land. The temple's up. But we have no king to protect us. No son of David. But there's good news of great joy. You see in this passage, this reminder again and again that this child born in Bethlehem is tied to David. He's a son of David. And so we see these mentionings of David throughout this time. Zechariah says this in 169 there. He says that God was bringing in Jesus' birth to his people a horn of salvation from the house of David. Zechariah was rejoicing because Mary, descendant of David, was bringing forth this child. And that his own son, Zechariah's own son, John the Baptist, would herald the king's coming. But this king was from David, a horn of salvation. And horn in Old Testament times, that just means strength. Like a ram's horn or a hippo's horn. You don't want to mess with someone who has horns, or a bull's horn, right? No, not a hippo's horn, a rhino's horn.
I
want to
see a hippo.
Yeah. A rhino is a hippo with a horn, right? Basically. There we go. It's from David, and we see this reference to this too, that Joseph in chapter 2, he's from he goes to the town of David because he belonged to the house and line of David. And then we see the angel's message in verse 10. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Why is this good news? Because today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That's a lot of religious terms, but we know Christ means, it's the Greek word meaning anointed one. The Hebrew translation of Messiah, and the English translation is just anointed one. So if you're speaking English, you say anointed one. If you're speaking Hebrew, you say Messiah. If you're speaking Greek, you say Christ. What was the angel communicating here? The anointed one has come. Well, who is the anointed one in Israel? Well, they had anointed ones who were priests. They were already up and running. That was Zechariah and his priestly brothers. John the Baptist was being born. He was a prophet. Prophets were anointed. But the third class of people in Old Testament who were anointed were kings. And there was no anointed king. And that's what the angel's talking about here. From the house of David, a king. An anointed one, the Christ. And what does the king do for his people? Just like David always did, he saves them. And if you don't have a king, you're like Bethlehem with a one-year-old child, male child, unprotected. But if you have a son of David as your king, you're protected. And so this is good news of great joy that God has ended the exile with Jesus. God's people can be safe. God's people can have their needs that Mary and Zechariah and the angels speak of met. And so, A. Without a king, that's your blank, without a king, discipline and oppression ensue. Without a king, discipline and oppression ensue. And this was the case in the days of Mary and Zechariah, who speak these words. It's the case in the days when Jesus was born. God's discipline upon the people and oppression had ensued. And if you don't have Jesus as your king, you do sinful things, you don't have guidance, and your life is oppressed. B, with a king, God meets the deep needs of his downtrodden in this era people. And you know we're downtrodden in this era until Jesus comes back, or until your soul's in heaven with him, you're downtrodden. Jesus was downtrodden, Paul was downtrodden, Peter was downtrodden, Job was downtrodden. God's people suffer in this life. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, "In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." So, how does Jesus meet our needs? What needs does Jesus meet? Number one here, he meets your deep need for mercy. He meets your deep need for mercy. Verse 54, verse 72, verse 78, these words highlight, that word highlighted their mercy. So A, how is the King Jesus a source of mercy for you? Well, he gives you a sinner. He gives you a sinner eternal mercy at final judgment. We read about this in Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, made you alive in Christ. He forgave all your sins, Colossians 2:13. John 15:16, very similarly, Jesus shows us his mercy. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." This is God being merciful. Titus 3:5, God saved us because not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. How are you saved? By the mercy of God. Good news of great joy. God is merciful to you. He chose you to show you his mercy. And then B, and in his mercy in your life, he does not punish your sins as they deserve, like David spoke of. And then C, instead in mercy, he forgives you. He forgives you. Zechariah speaks of this in verse 77. Knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins God owed to nobody. God didn't owe to anybody to forgive sins. It was completely an act of mercy. Then number two. Jesus meets your deep need for salvation and rescue from your enemies. Jesus meets your deep need for salvation and rescue from your enemies. Again, the words salvation and rescue and enemies are in these verses here I've listed for you. What does this mean? Well, eternally it means he rescues you from hell and the lake of fire. Jesus rescues his people from hell and from the lake of fire, which we have deserved. And in your life, that's B, in your life, he rescues you in your facing the enemy's temptations. This is a big one that we care about right now. He rescues us as we face temptation. Your king went to heaven. He sent his spirit to you, John 5:26. And you can walk now in a way that you don't gratify the desires of your sinful nature, Galatians 5:16. This is your king rescuing you. This is your king rescuing you from temptations, giving you his spirit so that you cannot walk according to his sinful, according to your sinful nature. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, And in your temptation, he will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. This is your sovereign King, guaranteeing that your circumstances in temptation will never be more than you can bear, and that you, with his Spirit, whom he has sent to you, can always say no to that temptation. And that's good news, because when you say yes to temptation, consequences come. Guilt comes. So he rescues us from our enemies, Satan, who's prowling about seeking someone to devour in our lives now. And then three, Christ meets your deep need to be free of fear. He meets your deep need to be free of fear. There's an alley that I go by in Delaware, Ohio, where I grew up from sixth grade through till I got married at 22, that when I go by it, I still have this feeling of fear. And it's the alley that existed between the sixth grade building of the middle school, Frank B. Willis, it says high school up there because it used to be the high school, but it was junior high when I was in it. Frank B. Willis was running for president against Rutherford B. Hayes, or not Rutherford B. Hayes, against Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He died on the campaign trail in my hometown. Had a big meal, gave a speech, walked off to the side, had a heart attack, and died. But I went to Willis Junior High School, and there's this alley between the school and the Episcopal Church, and you had to walk in this alley all the way down. And I was a kid who was late. My mom would take me to school, and I'd be late, and so no one was around. And so it'd just be me walking down this alley, and there's this kid named Mike Lewis. And Mike was huge. He was huge. Friend requested me on Facebook, and I haven't responded yet. I'm still a little scared. And I'm walking along as a kid, and I've got my Minnesota Vikings gym bag there, go Vikes, and I've got my clarinet in my other hand, and they're weighing me down. I'm this little seventh grader or sixth grader walking through this alley, and he came out from behind the dumpster, literally behind the dumpster, and he got me in a headlock. I'm in the headlock here, bent over like this, still holding my clarinet, my gym bag with my books in it, and my gym clothes. And I said, "Don't hurt me." And he, in mercy, he just let me go. But I always had fear from then on, walking down that alley, that Mike Lewis, well, he was a grade above me. So when I was an eighth grader, I didn't have that fear anymore. But that feeling still got in me. But we have fear in our lives, and Jesus releases us from this fear in a couple of ways. He releases us from this fear in a couple of ways. Because of Christ, you no longer need to fear death. We talked about that last week, and this is Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Jesus bore in his body, 1 Peter 2:24. He bore in his body all your sins, all the sins of you if you are one of his people. He bore in his body all your sins, and he was penalized for them, so you don't have to fear final judgment anymore. You don't have to fear dying. You don't have to fear punishment. And this is what John is talking about in 1 John 4. He said, if you're fearing, that's wrong if you're a believer, because fear is worrying about punishment. And if you're a believer, you have no punishment coming to you. Jesus frees us from the fear of death. Death is like, bring it on, man. Take this world away. Because things will be good for you in death. Things are good for Crystal's dad today. He's not suffering from Parkinson's disease anymore. He's a believer. And now, all the more so, by sight and not by faith and hope anymore. Those have disappeared. He's a believer. So that's a good thing. It's just awful for those who are left, for Crystal and all her family. It's awful for them. Okay, but he frees us from fear of death, and this is why Crystal and her family were able to sing hymns after her father's death yesterday. Because they didn't have to fear where their father was. Okay, so that's a good thing. And then B, Jesus releases us from our fear in life. Because Jesus as King is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things for the sake of each of his people. So Romans 8:28 becomes true. For those he has called according to his purpose, for those who he has called out of this world to be set apart in the church, he is making all things work together for your good. So you don't have to fear. Even when things happen that you didn't want to happen, even when things happen that are difficult for you, and it's okay to say these things are difficult and these things stink. David's doing it consistently in the Psalms. It's okay that things stink and to communicate that things stink. But you know in your soul and in your mind that this is the sovereign King Jesus, Ephesians 1:22, under whose feet have been put all things by the Father, and he is ruling over all things for the sake of his church. So if you're part of the church, you don't have to fear life anymore. You don't have to fear the day you die. You don't have to fear different circumstances that come up in your life. You don't have to fear when you lose your job, because God will take care of you. It'll be in lots of ways that you don't expect. Lots of ways that you can't predict, but you will be cared for. And so you don't have to fear life. It's like when I've told some of you this joke before. When I was first in Orlando, I went to the seminary and I saw this sheet on the bulletin board, and it said R.C. Sproul tapes his radio sessions for his radio show, Renewing Your Mind. And he likes to do it in front of a live audience, and he does. And so it's a group of retirees. We're in Florida, right? It's a group of retirees who sit in front of him in, you know, about 3, 4, 5 rows of chairs. And he literally sits up there with, I don't know if he's still, well, he's dead now. But he had a chalkboard there, and you could hear, so he's not doing this in heaven. He had a chalkboard there, and you could hear the chalk, you know, there. And maybe he would convert it to a whiteboard before he died. I'm not sure. So I went to the studio where it said you could show up at 9:30 and just be part of the non-live student. Well, we were live, but, you know, the studio audience there. And I actually got to listen on the radio to the shows that they taped when I was watching. But we got there, and we're in this reception area in this building where they record. So R.C.'s there, and he's this pastor, theologian guy, if you don't know who R.C. Sproul is. People are just talking, and the conversation goes on, and it comes to the occasion where he says, "Well, you know the difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian, don't you? Now, Calvinists believe that, you know, the Bible talks like 45, 46 times in the New Testament, maybe 48, about being chosen or elect and preordained, all that kind of stuff. The Bible uses those words; those are biblical. But so the Calvinist believes those things; the Arminian doesn't." And he says, you know the difference between, so Calvinist thinks God determines all things, and Arminian believes that man determines all things. And so Sproul said, you know the difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian when they fall down the stairs, don't you? And we all said, no. And he said, well, the Arminian, when he gets down the stairs, he says, I knew I should have looked closer at that second stair before I tripped. He blames himself for falling down the stairs. And the Calvinist gets down at the bottom of the stairs and says, glad that's over. God in his goodness has ordained all things for your life. And he wants you to walk in obedience and to follow him and to take the blessing he wants to give to you. But know that his sovereign care is over you. And whether you fall down the stairs or whether you do something great, that's all under his sovereign care for you. And you don't have to fear one way or the other. And then number four, lastly, Jesus meets your deep need for guidance. He meets your deep need for guidance so that you can have peace. Again, Zechariah says, we're walking in darkness, and we need guidance. And the angel says in chapter 2, verse 14, and to those on whom God's favor rests, they have peace. So, how is this? Saul of Tarsus was blinded, Paul, before he became Paul. He was blinded on the road to Damascus. And when he was blinded, he had to have people guide him along by the hand to get to Damascus and to meet Ananias, who would speak to him and take away his blindness. But Jesus guides us today into eternal peace. Into eternal peace. And that's your A there. Jesus guided you to eternal peace, letting you know that the only way to the Father was through him. Okay, we talked about it earlier. Every person needs guidance. How do I receive the mercy of God? How do I receive rescue from my enemies and rescue from death, salvation from death? How do I receive these things? I need guidance. And Jesus comes and he's point blank clear. John 14:6, right? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or John 3, you know, he who believes in me has already passed from death to life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, he's the answer to Zechariah's moaning and prayer here. To not walk in darkness. So Jesus gives eternal peace, letting us know to follow him. Romans 5:1 says that those who have been justified by faith in Jesus have peace with God. And then B, apart from living in darkness, apart from Christ, Jesus guides you in your life by the light of his word. Jesus guides you in life by the light of his word. This is good news. You know, just wonder, you know, how should I treat my kid? Should I be his friend? Should I be a disciplinarian? What consequences should come, if any? Should I break up this fight between him and his sibling? How should I work? No guidance at all. But Jesus gives us his word, and this word guides us. This word guides us in our lives. He guides us in your life, in our lives, by the light of his word, so that you can see the right path, the path of peace in your relationship with others. John writes in 1 John 1 that to be a Christian is not only to be one who is constantly confessing our sins because we know we have forgiveness, but it's also to be a person who's walking in the light, walking according to God's commands. And John said, this is how we know someone's a believer, that they're walking as Jesus did. And when someone walks as Jesus did, and when someone walks in this guidance that's given to us in this book, the Bible, John says that's walking in the light. Walking in the light that Jesus has given us, so that we're not walking in darkness. I was walking in darkness about 3 days ago in the evening. Now, Betsy wasn't in bed already. I just walked in our bedroom, and for some reason, I just didn't turn the light on. And there was a box on the floor. And I didn't have my shoes on. I have these indoor shoes, like Mr. Rogers. And I didn't have them on, so you know, I stubbed my toe there. You don't want to be walking in darkness because you stub your toe. But Jesus gives us the light, and that light is his word. And you study his word, you read his word, and as situations come up to you in life, you know the way to walk. You know the way to walk. Romans 12:14-18 says that we can have peace even with unbelievers as we walk in Christ's way. So our summary. As we look at this good news of great joy, what is announced by Mary, what is announced by John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, what is announced by the angels is this: your most important needs, your need for mercy, your need for rescue and salvation, your need for freedom from fear, and your need for guidance, your most important needs, Jesus, your King, has met for you. These were the needs mentioned by Mary. These were the needs mentioned by Zechariah. These are the needs Jesus meets for you. Let's pray.